Now let's open our Bibles at Galatians chapter 4. And then let's bow together in prayer for a moment. Our gracious God, as we open your word, we acknowledge that it is one thing to open it physically with pages spread before us, but it is another thing for you to open it spiritually with your truth set out before our eyes and understanding, and then thrust into our heart by the Holy Spirit to do that work which only He can do within us. And we pray that you would deliver us from a mere mechanical reading of your word. We pray that you would enable us by your grace, that our hearts may be wide open and our minds by your Spirit truly opened to understand your truth and receive and believe and obey it. For Jesus Christ our Savior's sake. Amen. Now it's 3 weeks since we were in the Epistle to the Galatians. I need to remind you, I think, that Paul is dealing in this letter, probably one of the letters where he uses the strongest language that he does use in the New Testament, but he is dealing with things that lie at the very heart and kernel of the Christian faith. And so Paul feels strongly about them and speaks and writes strongly about them. The issues that he is dealing with are the issues that surround the question of what is the sole ground on which we receive Christian salvation. What is the sole basis on which a man or woman is put right with God? How does God provide eternal life for us? These are the questions that Paul is dealing with. Quite obviously, there have been people coming into these Galatian churches. You will know there were a number of them, not just one. And they were confusing and distracting the Christian believers in Galatia about the very nature of the gospel. And so Paul is concerned to ask questions like this. Is Christian salvation obtained by anything that we can do or become? Or is it obtained solely on the basis of what God has done in Jesus Christ? Is it obtained by our trying to keep God's law? Or is it by trusting in the finished work of Christ? Now that, of course, is not an academic question, it's a personal question. And you and I need to ask ourselves, did I really mean the words of that hymn that we have just sung? I am trusting Thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only Thee. That's the issue that Paul is concerned with. Is salvation exclusively the work of God and exclusively found in Jesus Christ? Now in chapters 3 and 4, where we have been in these last two or three Sundays, Paul sets down three truths from which we have been trying to learn in the past three occasions or so when we have been studying Galatians. Truth number one is that salvation in Christ is by faith, not by works. Truth number two is that salvation in Christ is through promise, not through law. And truth number three, which spills over into chapter 4, where we are this morning, is that salvation in Christ makes us sons, not slaves. Now this last theme is Paul's theme in the passage we read this morning in chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. And again, I need to press upon you the importance of applying this issue that Paul raises personally. He is concerned not only to show us that salvation is not by works, but by faith. That salvation is not by law and by keeping the works of the law. God never intended the law for that purpose. It is by the promise that he first made to Abraham and fulfills to us in Christ. But the third thing is that salvation in Christ does not make us slaves, servile followers of a tyrannical God. It makes us sons, a generic term he uses to encompass sons and daughters of a perfect divine Father. Now the big question you and I need to ask ourselves is my Christianity the drudgery of being a slave, or the liberty and glory of being a son of God? Is it a burden that I carry, or is it a blessing beyond measure that carries me? Now there are multitudes of people in churches all round Scotland this morning for whom their religious life is a burden that they desperately try to carry, if they were honest. It is something of a drudgery. And they know little of the liberty and glory of fellowship with a living God as their heavenly Father. They know little of the glorious blessing of having a gospel that bears and carries them. And this was obviously a major issue, not only for the churches in Galatia in the New Testament, but, for example, for the church at Rome, to whom Paul writes, "You have not received a spirit that makes you a slave to fear. You have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now, in this passage that Richard read to us, verses 1 to 11 of chapter 4, I think the teaching that Paul is setting down could be summarized in three sentences. Sentence number one would be this: formerly, you were slaves. Sentence number two: now, you are sons. Sentence number three: how can sons possibly go back to being slaves? These are the three things Paul is dealing with. Once you were slaves, now you are sons. How on earth can those who were sons go back to being slaves? Now, as you might guess, that makes the passage sound a great deal easier than it really is. It's not really as simple as that. But I hope we may be able to try to understand it a little better within that framework, because that's certainly the framework that Paul is setting out the truth in. Once you were slaves, formerly, is the word he uses in verse 8. Formerly, you were slaves. Now, you are sons. And then the third sentence: how can those who are sons return to being slaves? Let me take up the first of these then. Formerly, says Paul, you were slaves. Basically, in verses 1 to 7, it's clear that Paul is describing two periods of life. He is describing the period when you are a child, and then the period when you are full grown. More particularly, he is picturing a child whose father has bequeathed to him a large estate. Listen to him in chapter 4 at the beginning. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The picture is of a child who has been bequeathed by his father some huge estate, but while he is still a minor, as we say, while he is underage, he is under the control of guardians and trustees. Notice how Paul speaks of them in verse 2. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. And what that means is that in his minority, he is not free to enjoy his position as a true heir of a great estate. He has no liberty. He is really no better off than the slaves within his father's household. Now, this picture has both an historical and a personal application. And this is what we need to try to grasp, and you'll understand why I say that it's not just as simple as the three sentences seem. Paul's picture of somebody who is an heir but underage and then growing into full maturity and entering into his inheritance and having all the rights of a son, as he tells us in these verses, it has an historical application and a personal application. The historical application is this: it is true that the people of God in the Old Testament only entered true sonship when in the fullness of time Christ came, in verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive the full rights of sons. So in a historical sense, it is true that the people of God who were under the law came into the full liberty of children of God when in the fullness of the time God sent forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law, that we might be redeemed from the law and enter into the full rights of sons. But there is another application that is personal. It is true personally that we are all slaves and not sons until Jesus Christ comes in a personal sense to us when the Holy Spirit enters our hearts, verse 6. Paul says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So in these two senses, historical for the whole people of God in the Bible, personal for all of us, we only become full sons of God, entering the glorious privileges of what it means to be a child of God, when Jesus Christ has come, and when the Holy Spirit enters our hearts to apply the benefits of his redemption to us personally. But the question arises, what are we slaves to? Or, more grammatically, to what are we slaves? Or, in what does our slavery consist? If God is saying there are two parts to your life, the time when you were a slave and the time when you were a son, what is he meaning when he says we are slaves? To what were we slaves? In what does our slavery consist? Well, in chapter 3, verse 23, and chapter 4, verses 3 and 8, there are hints that help us to understand what Paul means by being slaves. In chapter 3, verse 23, do you notice? It is the law which held us prisoner. The reason we were not free, he says, is this. Before faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. But secondly, in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Now, that phrase, basic principles, can either mean the elementary principles we learned at school when we were small, like the ABC, or it can mean, as I think it does mean here, a rather more sinister principle, like the principalities and powers of which Paul speaks in Ephesians. And he says, when we were slaves, we were in slavery, verse 3 of chapter 4, under the basic principles of the world. Now you need to think about this with me. How could slavery to the law become something sinister, even evil, since the law is God's law and therefore good? Well, I think that what Paul means is that the devil has taken this holy and good law of God and twisted it to his own ends to bring us into slavery. Let me read to you some words that John Stott has written about that in his commentary on Galatians. He asks, what has the devil then done in relation to the law? The answer, he has exploited God's good law in order to tyrannize men in ways God never intended. And then this, God intended the law to reveal sin and drive us to Christ. Satan uses it to reveal sin and drive us to despair. God meant the law as an interim step to man's justification. Satan uses it as the final step to his condemnation. God meant the law to be a stepping stone to liberty. Satan uses it as a cul-de-sac, deceiving his dupes into supposing that from its bondage there is no escape. Now, this is the kind of slavery that Paul is speaking about, and it is undoubtedly related to the abuse of the law of God. Let me make it a little more popular and plain to you. What happens so often, you know, is that when you come to somebody in our contemporary situation in the Church of Scotland and say to them, how do you become a child of God? How do you become a Christian? How can you be sure of eternal life? I've lost count of the people who have said to me, just keep the Sermon on the Mount and live by the Ten Commandments and God will accept you at the end of the day. That's the religion of a vast number of people. Now you see, the law of God was never designed or intended by God to be a way of salvation. It was rather to prod us into understanding our desperate need of salvation. It was intended to bring us under the condemnation of God's law, that we might seek the justification that God has offered us in Jesus Christ. But when people make the law to be the way of salvation, they have not only distorted the plan and purpose of God, they have condemned those who believe them. And this is something that the devil sneaks into the minds and convictions of people even after they have become Christians. They think that their salvation still depends on being able, by their own effort, to maintain some kind of standard of life and please God. And so they have no security, and they have no assurance, because you never can do enough. You never can attain a sufficiently high standard even to please yourself, far less to please Him. And so what Paul is intent upon showing them is that this slavery is a very denial of the gospel. For God did not purpose to make us slaves, but to make us sons. But also, in verse 8 of chapter 4, do you notice he further clarifies this when he says to us that this slavery is not only a slavery to the law, which the devil makes a means of salvation rather than a stepping stone to Christ. But he says this slavery means that we do not know God. That's the difference between the former life and the present life. As slaves, he said, you did not know God. Look at verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, that's the new world into which grace has brought you. Now here is the great test, you see. The great test of being a slave of the law and of sin and of Satan is not whether I feel miserable. It is whether or not I know God. Is that your religion this morning, my dear friend? Let me ask you this again. Is your religion knowing about God? Many, many people know a great deal about God. Many theologians of some considerable standing who know a great deal about God as some distant figure. But the real question is, do you know God? As you know a father who is related to you, to whom you belong, have you intimacy with him? Do you delight in him? Is being in his presence just the thing that matters? That's what this relationship is all about. And Paul says, you're sons, not slaves. That brings us to the second sentence. You were slaves. You are sons. Now this is rather more straightforward, and the question really is, how do slaves become sons? And the answer is in verses 4 to 7, and it focuses on two things God has done. Verse 4, He has sent His Son into the world. That's the first thing God does to change slaves into sons. He has sent His Son into the world. The second thing He has done is this in verse 6. He has sent His Spirit into our hearts. Now, he sent his Son into the world in the fullness of time because he was the ultimate fulfillment of the promise. We found earlier, salvation is not by works or by law, but by promise. The promise was given to Abraham, and in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. And when his Son came, born of a woman, born under the law, they said, God has remembered his promise to our forefather Abraham. Here he is, the fulfillment of the promise. And God sent his Son to redeem us from slavery to the law, in order that we might get the full rights of children, verse 4. Now that's what God has done in the first place, to make us his children, his sons and daughters. He sent his Son, and it's in Jesus Christ that you become a son or daughter of God. And he has redeemed us. Now that's a word that comes from the slave market, as you may know. What it speaks about is paying a price to release a slave from his bondage and set him free. And Christ has done that. Now you'll see the importance of that in a moment. The second thing he has done, he has sent his Spirit. He did not just send his Son in the fullness of time at Bethlehem. He has sent his Holy Spirit into our hearts in order that he might apply the redemption that Christ has won on the cross. And in our hearts give us the assurance of being sons because the Holy Spirit cries from within us, Abba, Father. Now that's how you become a son or daughter of God. You will notice the Holy Spirit does not come in as a kind of subsequent experience later on in your Christian life. The Holy Spirit comes in at the beginning of your Christian life, and it is he who confirms your sonship. And he says, you are no longer slaves. You are sons. Now, Paul's big question in verse 9 is the last of our three sentences. You were slaves. You are sons. How can sons go back to living like slaves? Look at verse 9. Now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Now look at one of the signs of their enslavement. You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you, says Paul. You are my spiritual children. I labored amongst you. I bled and prayed and yearned and sweated over you. And now I fear for you. Why? What's the mark of their slavery? I'll tell you what it is. In one word, it's externalism. That's the mark that they have gone back from being sons to being slaves. It's externalism, religious externalism. They are interested in the externals of their religious observance. Oh, you say, of course, yes, the Pharisees. No, no, no. Not just the Pharisees, my dear friends. Evangelical Christians can be in precisely this same bondage and slavery. They are absorbed with the externals. It may be the externals of their living. So long as they maintain a certain external appearance and so on, so long as they are convincing and get the right kind of reputation, not to say admiration from people, they are content. It may be in their religious observance. all manner of things, but it's external. And the real thing that really matters is, how's your relationship with your Heavenly Father? Is it sweet and joyous? Do you know the reality of bathing your soul with His presence? Of experiencing the wonder of entering into His presence and finding acceptance and joy? Oh, a day in your courts is worth a thousand, says the psalmist. Do you know that? You see, there are many people who think rightly that the way to enter the Christian life is by grace. And if you ask them, how do you become a child of God? You would say, well, you need to trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and rest on what He has done on the cross. But then when you go on to the question, how do you live the Christian life? Secretly in our inmost being, we are not so clear or so sure. I tell you, the Apostle Paul was clear and sure. He said, when he reviewed his life, he said, I can only tell you, it is by the grace of God that I am what I am. There is no other explanation. There is no other basis for my Christian experience than this. I live, yet not I. It is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see, if your Christian life is a matter of this bondage to legalism, then you lose two things. You lose intimacy. Do you know the kind of person who has absolutely no intimacy with God? Isn't that amazing? You go into the presence of your Father. I never will forget seeing a boy in a very exclusive English home that I once visited. And he came in straight home from his public school, hadn't seen his father for weeks on end. And he came in to the drawing room, and there his father and I sat. And he and I had been laughing together. And the boy came in the door and said, good morning, sir. And I looked round and he said, this is my son. And I felt like saying, you're joking. Good morning, sir, he said. I've come back from school. And his father said, thank you for coming in. I'll see you later. And he went off to his governess. A lack of intimacy. That's a great test of where we are spiritually. Nominated a son, but living like a slave. And you know, our Heavenly Father will no more have that than the prodigal son's father would have it when he said, just make me one of your hired servants. And he said, don't be stupid. Come in, my boy, he said. I've been waiting for you. And he embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. That's what fathers are like in Jesus' teaching. Now all the formality and the externalism and the observance, all the legalism in the world, my dear brothers and sisters, it is no substitute for that. But the other thing that you lose is not just intimacy, but security. If you're all the time wondering, Have I pleased him enough? Can I do enough to earn today the favor of God? You've lost that security which a child knows with his father. That's why grace is the big word of the Christian gospel. Grace. Amazing grace. 'Twas grace that brought me first out of darkness into light. It was grace that woke me to Christ. It was grace that gave me mercy and forgiveness. It was grace that brought me into his family. It will be grace and grace alone that will keep me Christ's through all this life. And grace will present me faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Because he has made me his son. Well, are you a son, daughter, or a slave? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your Holy Spirit cries within us, Abba, Father. Deliver us, we pray, from every kind of bondage, that we may have the liberty of the children of God. We thank you that that is a liberty to live for you and to love you and to please you. But oh, grant us the liberty for Jesus' sake. Amen.